Well, let's get to it. John chapter 10. We have some work to do tonight as it's a packed chapter. You really could spend weeks studying John chapter 10, but I'm going to try to do it tonight. John chapter 10. This is where we've already done some work here on the weekend as we've been going through the great I am statements. We had, of course, the I am the good shepherd and I am the door. Both are tucked away in this chapter as it is the chapter of the shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd. So we'll see that. Last week in chapter 9, we saw Jesus, of course, rejected by the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and even the blind man, the poor blind man that was healed. They ended up booting him out of the synagogue, out of the temple. He was no longer able to go and worship. He was excommunicated because he was a believer in Jesus, which is really something that they wanted to kill him, actually, which is kind of interesting. But, you know, Jesus is now, no doubt, coming and going in and out of Jerusalem as he's doing his ministry there. And have you ever wondered what is the gate that Jesus would be going in and out of the most? It was most likely as he was staying in Bethany, we saw that last week, he would come over the Mount of Olives, and you wouldn't necessarily go through the east gate because that was a whole different story, kind of and it's closed up today. But he would go through the sheep gate. That's the modern day sheep gate that's behind me in the picture today. If you go directly below this archaeologically, you'll find the remains of the ancient sheep gate that Jesus actually would have gone through. But it was also called the Lion's Gate, which is kind of interesting. I find that ironic that the sheep gate is also called the Lion's Gate. Well, which one is it, the lion or the sheep? But isn't it interesting that Jesus is both the lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? I find that great. Like, that's an ironic. I wonder if the Jews kind of go, why is that the Lion Gate and sometimes called the Sheep Gate? And the answer, Jesus. It's always the answer. Jesus is always the right answer. In this chapter, we're going to see illustrations that would have been well known to the Jews as Jesus is going through the Sheep Gate. This is where they would bring the sheep to go through, to bring them to the temple for the sacrificial offering to the Lord there on the Temple Mount. So it figures that Jesus would talk about being the good shepherd right here in Jerusalem, right at this gate. And he's gonna use imagery, the shepherd, the sheepfold, the door, the porter we'll talk about tonight, which is the doorkeeper, the robber and the thief, along with the hireling. These are all things that the Jews would have totally known about. It'd be like if you, you know, were gonna go to Texas, you might talk about cattle and horses. If you went to Southern California, you might talk about surfing and sunshine. If you go to Portland, you might talk about Antifa and riots. things that people are familiar with, you know, Jesus would use those things. And that's what's going on here. Jesus, you know, shepherding is a common thing. In fact, your measure of wealth in Bible times had to do with how many sheep you had. Remember, the Bible says Job had 14,000 sheep, which meant he was extremely wealthy. Solomon had 120,000 sheep just when he was dedicating the temple. That's how many he slaughtered, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of lamb chops, to say the least. But as Jesus spoke about sheep, the Jews would have been sort of familiar, more than maybe even we are, about the idea of the sheep, the sheepfold. It was directly in the Jewish Bible of prophecy about sheep. Examples in stories, Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd. Of course, Jesus being the son of David makes for a perfect analogy. The purpose of the sheepfold, you know, and all that, it had to do with the community as they would bring their sheep all into the same sheepfold at night. These are all things they would have understood. And how would they, you know, separate the sheep and stuff like that? Let's take a look. Jesus is going to refer to all that in our text here. John chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Okay, so what's this? You know, this is important to know. Jesus spoke about the sheep, that they would come to the this place, the sheepfold, and that's how they would separate sheep at nighttime, or you know, at the daytime they'd separate them, but they'd bring them all into safety. Now, if you're in Jerusalem or in a bigger city, bigger town, it would be a bigger sheepfold. And the sheepfold would have a door and would also have a porter, which is kind of interesting. It would be sort of like a doorkeeper. He wouldn't be a shepherd, he'd be a doorkeeper, which is kind of interesting. Now, what's the difference between that and any other sheepfold? Well, there were other sheepfolds that would be a little less formal, more rudimentary, piles of rocks with sticks and stuff that they would out in the wilderness. They would have little sheepfolds that sometimes the shepherd wouldn't come into the main town, but stay out kind of in the wilderness, but go into the sheepfold, and there would be an opening where the shepherd himself would be the door. So there's an interesting thing here, because you might be saying, Brett, is Jesus the door of the sheepfold, or is he not? Is there a literal door? Well, the answer is yes and yes. Depends on which sheepfold you're talking about. So the purpose of the sheepfold was for safety, to make sure the flock was together in the right place with the right shepherd, and safe from predators, thieves, and robbers. That's the sheepfold, a place of safety. And then how would they, in the morning time, separate their sheep, pull out the right sheep for each shepherd? Well, that's verse 3. It says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. When my sisters were working as tellers at young ages, they graduated from high school early, and so they both got good jobs before while other kids were finishing high school. They got some good jobs as bank tellers. But one of the things, from time to time, they'd run across, you know, some counterfeit bills. But I always find it interesting. They would never teach the tellers how to really spot as much a counterfeit bill. They didn't have to, because really the feel was so different. It was all in the feel. You could feel a counterfeit. If you're one who handles the real money all day long, and all of a sudden a counterfeit comes through, there's a weight and a sense, a feel of the paper and all that stuff, even the ink. That's oftentimes the case. And so that's how they would spot them. In the same way, hopefully you and I are so familiar with the voice of the shepherd that we're not going to be duped by any other voice. Have you noticed some of the stories out there about the, you know, AI, how they're able to grab, you know, grandma's voice off her Facebook page, anything that's got her voice on it, and then people will put together a phone call from grandma, you know, basically their voice transferred into grandma's voice. If there's enough audio of grandma, then you can sort of make this where it sounds like you're talking to grandma. And so they'll, you know, hey, grandma, we need money. We're in real trouble. Will you send it here? And, you know, it's a total scam right now. So be careful. It may not be grandma anymore. It's even more deceptive than ever. You know, people are getting scammed. But here in the old days, when Jesus is talking about this, the sheep knew the real shepherd's voice. There would be others that would come and try to call out the sheep, but they couldn't. The key is for you to be so familiar with the voice of the shepherd. And you say, well, Brett, what if it's as tricky as today with AI? And what if it sounds like Jesus, but it really isn't? Well, that's when you're so familiar. We had a person, you know, who tried to imitate me. This happens all the time with our staff. They get emails and messages and stuff. You know, Pastor Brett's texting one of the staff, hey, I need some iTunes gift cards. Can you go buy 25 $500 iTunes gift cards? I'm gonna give them away, and I need you to go get them today, Pastor Brett. But, you know, the reason they get found out is they use language that I would never use. Like, this is Reverend Brett Metter, you know, or something like that. You know, they'll say something kind of religious, weird, and our staff's like, oh, I sense a little bit of a scam here. That's what the key is. You need to know Jesus so well, you and I, the shepherd, our good shepherd, that we're not duped by the robber or the thief. And they're getting creative these days, both in, you know, scams online, but even more so spiritually, trying to draw you away from the good shepherd. They would know the shepherd's voice. And by the way, it often wasn't just his voice. It could be a song. This is something we see in the Old Testament, but the sheep would hear the shepherd singing a song, and the sheep would then follow. So what a cool imagery there. The stranger, they would not follow. I hope that's true for you and for me. Well, this verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake to them. You say, well, Brett, that's pretty simple. Yeah, but we can look in hindsight. Brett, I thought you said, John, we don't see the parables in there, and here's a parable. Well, interesting. It's a little bit of an unfortunate translation there. The word's not really parable. The Greek word there is paroimia, which is just a saying out of something of the usual course or deviating from the usual manner of speaking. In other words, not a parable literally, but just he's speaking kind of in sort of cryptic different ways. It might even be better translated as a proverb, not as much as a parable. FYI, some of your newer translations give it a different word there. But it's more of a proverb that Jesus is speaking is the idea here. So they didn't yet understand what he was saying. And this is where he kind of explains it, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheepfold, of the sheep. And all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Okay, so we looked at this a few Sundays ago. Jesus is the door. I'm not gonna go over all that again, but what a beautiful thing, the protection of Christ for his sheep. That's part of the deal. But we also saw the exclusivity. You have to go through that door if you're one of his sheep. If you're not one of his sheep, you don't go through that door. So that's why you gotta choose the correct door. And by the way, this is where Jesus is, his exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is always very exclusive about who really holds the truth. Today, people like to challenge that. Oh, there's many paths, and Jesus was just a good teacher, but he was not God in the flesh and stuff like that. As soon as you're talking about that, you're talking about a different Jesus. It's not the real door. It's a fake door. And by the way, some of the biggest denunciations and punishments listed in the Bible are for those that the Bible calls false teachers or false prophets. So that's something important to understand. It's interesting, in Nehemiah chapter 3, the gates of the city of Jerusalem are listed there, but only one would have no locks and no bars. Can you guess which gate of the city had no locks and no bars? It was the sheep gate, interestingly enough. Where you and I are invited through the open but narrow door. Anybody can go through that door if they so choose. But that door will be shut someday. That's what we learned when we saw Jesus as the door, as it goes. Well, John chapter 10, verse 10 goes on. It says, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Abundant life. Now, if you're talking about the sheep, vernacular here, what makes a sheep, a lamb, have an abundant life? How does a lamb live large? What's bling for a sheep? The reason I say that is because a lot of people, I think, wrongly take this verse and think, well, Jesus came to have abundant life. And then, man, your faith teacher, people, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it people, if you know what I'm talking about, squeal it and steal it. Like, the Kenneth Copelands and the those guys, the faith guys, they will quote this verse. He wants to have abundant life. And so you're going to have victory and you're going to be wealthy and all this stuff, which sadly, none of that really worked with Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter, or anybody else in the New Testament. None of them were healthy, wealthy, and wise as far as living large and bling and all that. That's just false teaching, the whole prosperity thing. The Lord might prosper you, and God bless you if you are one of those people. You're probably more in a dangerous place than most people. But really, if you're in poverty, the Lord's still your good shepherd. What does a sheep need to have abundant life? Well, that goes back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A sheep will want for nothing. He'll lead me to beside still waters, lead me to green pastures, restores my soul. Like the stuff we went over a few weeks ago, that's what abundant life is for the sheep of Jesus, the sheepfold. So the Bible actually promises that you and I will have difficult days, tough times, but Jesus is our strength and our shepherd and our protector. Now, because of the connotations with the prosperity teachers and the prosperity gospel, we forget that God really does want us to have life and life abundantly. So there's people that take it too far, but then there's people that ignore that Jesus came to make you a sheep that is having that abundant life. Living free from sin, not getting tangled up in the thicket, not going astray. He wants you to follow the good shepherd and he'll lead you beside still waters and green pastures. And that's what the Lord made us to do. He made us to be those who are sheep following his leadership. And if you're doing that, holiness does kind of lead to happiness. When you do the right thing and follow the good shepherd, and when you do what you were created for, to give God glory and honor and, you know, for his pleasure, we were created. If you're living for that, then you'll find abundant life in a way that might even be in spite of your circumstances, which is kind of beautiful. There was a baby camel. Mommy, why do we have such big eyelashes? Well, it helps us during sandstorms, honey, to keep the sand out of our eyes. Mommy, why do we have such big wide feet? Well, we walk on the sand, and when we walk through the desert, our feet stay on top of the sand so that we don't sink through. Mommy, why do we have big humps on our back? Well, so that we can travel long distances, and we have ways of storing water for long distances. We can go through the dry desert without drinking. Mommy, yes, dear, why are we in the zoo? I wonder, the Lord has equipped you and I to go places no one else can go because we're followers of Christ. Jesus is our good shepherd. In Christ, you and I can be, we don't have to go sin. We don't have to go live in the zoo and do what everybody else does and keeps us locked down. You know, sin leads to bondage. But when you're walking in Christ, you have life and you have it more abundantly. And I think you're able to do what you actually were created to do. To please God, the way he made you, and to really enjoy that. That's the truth of this story. So don't oversell the abundant life. Oh man, you're gonna be rich and wealthy and, you know, that whole blab it and grab it sort of faith healing. Watch out for that, but don't sell it short. The Lord does want to bring you as a sheep into his sheepfold where you're satisfied and blessed. So there we have it. We go continue in verse 12. But he that is a hireling, where were we? Verse 12? Oh yeah. Well, so this is, by the way, what we just read. I didn't mean to skip that, but we've got, I am the door, but I am also the good shepherd, verses 11 and 14. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Don't want to forget that part. So the door, the good shepherd, two I am statements in one chapter. Pretty cool. Well, we go on there in verse 12. It says, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. In Jesus's illustration here, who do you think the hireling would be a type of in this story, anybody? Yeah, the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the false, what we might call false shepherds. They're just hirelings. They're there in it for themselves, for their, you know, they're in it for the money. Boy, that was true of that day. Caiaphas, the high priest, all the way down through the whole Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the whole thing had really lost any real spiritual significance. They became just sort of hirelings in this sense of the word. But Jesus demonstrated a higher level of shepherding, not a hireling, but a shepherd that's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. That's the most important part of this narrative, I think, to know that he's the shepherd that laid down his life. The other ones, they're false shepherds who at the first sign of danger, run for the hills. There are shepherds today, I think, that are just hirelings, under shepherds, ministries and ministers that are kind of just in it for themselves, serving their own purposes. And I think that's always very sad. Pastors should be there to fend off the wolves. I think that's an important thing. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but it's important to understand a good pastor will stand and not flee or not be apathetic toward wolves. That's part of the thing that I see is it's kind of like pastors today are not watching and warning the flock. And I think that's a big mistake, especially in dangerous times. We're living in days where there's a lot of false teaching and a lot of dangerous sort of, you know, notions out there, you know, worldviews. And I think as pastors, you're supposed to watch and warn the flock. It's not something I think. It's Acts 20. We read this a few weeks ago, but just a reminder, Paul told the pastors and elders there of Ephesus church. He said, take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word there is episkopos. Overseer is sometimes translated as bishop, but the, you know, the leading governing body of the church is the elders, the overseers. To, what are they supposed to do? Feed the church of God. How do you feed the church? You gotta give them the word, the word, the word, the word. That's the church is starving today. That's one of the first things we're supposed to do as shepherds, that the Lord has made us, you know, under shepherds. He's the good shepherd. We're the under shepherds. And the Holy Ghost has made pastors. They're supposed to be overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Man, that's a big thing to think about. If you're a pastor, you got to say, man, I got to take this job seriously because Jesus purchased the congregation with his own blood. By the way, I don't go to pastors' conferences very often, almost never. Like, I can't remember the last time I was at a pastors' conference. And there's a couple reasons why. One, I'm pretty busy here. I've got a lot of things to do here at Athey Creek. And I've got a bunch of strong, good, solid brothers around me here that I lean on and pray with. And I just honestly don't have a lot of time for pastors' conferences. But I also have to just admit, not a huge fan of pastors' conferences because I've noticed this, there's kind of a thing where pastors often like to complain about their situation and complain about their congregation. You know, this, my people don't do this and they don't like this and that. And, you know, it's like wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. And I just don't, have a lot of, my fuse for that is pretty short. I think I am kind of spoiled. I have a congregation that's just hungry to go through the Bible, and I do love the congregation here. I have a heart for this congregation. But at the same time, when people start bashing their congregation, I'm like, dude, do you remember that Jesus purchased your congregation with his own blood? Like, that's an important thing to remember if you're an under-shepherd of a congregation. Don't be complaining about them. This is the bride of Christ. You're supposed to be, like, helping assist the bride of Christ. And if you think about the way pastors treat their congregation sometimes, I kind of wonder if the bridegroom's going to come and go, you know what I mean? It's like, get out of the way, you idiot. This is my bride. Like, do you think the bride, like if you were a bridegroom and you walked in and the people that were supposed to be caring for your bride were, man, I think she's ugly. Man, what a gross looking dress. I'm really sick of white. White is not your color. And what would if the bridegroom walked in on that conversation, you'd be like, get that bride assistant out of here, you know, whatever. She's beautiful to me, you know, that kind of a thing. I wonder if the second coming of Christ is going to sort some of this stuff out in a way that's going to be a little bit profound. Well, I digress. We're supposed to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, of the elders, of the pastors, of your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. We have that today in the droves. Pastors speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. If you see a pastor is trying to draw people to themselves and not to Christ, then you already have a huge problem. Therefore, watch. What are we supposed to do? Bishops, elders, pastors, watch like a watchman on the wall, like a guard, like a security guard. Watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I, Paul the Apostle, ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There's a watching, a warning, but there's also compassion because he's shedding tears. He loves the congregation. And now, brethren, I command you to God, you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That last line is one of the signs of a guy who's not a pastor, but maybe a wolf, is when he's coveting the people's money, gold and silver and apparel and all that stuff. If that's what the pastor's all about, and boy, I'm surprised people will follow these guys that are constantly asking for money and, you know, making up things. If you plant your seed of faith and give me your $1,000, man, you'll get this and you'll get that. And, you know, it's like totally ridiculous. I hope that y'all are really wise to that. I think most people are now. It was in the 80s, I think. Was that the peak of the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it? It was horrible when that was happening. Still happening today. Most people are wising up, at least I hope. But anyway, not to come to rip you off, but to watch and care for the church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to John 10 there, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Could you just note that this is the third time Jesus says his sheep know him? Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and have known of mine, verse 14. And then verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I, the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is a common theme that he's going to say over and over again, that he knows the sheep, that he laid down his life for the sheep. To know Jesus, the good shepherd, and his voice, to know his voice, to know the shepherd, is important. Everything else becomes very secondary. The important issue is to know Jesus Christ and to hear his voice. Are you one that can say, just between you and the Lord right now, yes, I know the shepherd, I know his voice, and he knows me? That's kind of an important thing to understand. Does Christ know you? We'll talk about that in a second. But notice how many times we're going to see this before this chapter's over. Verse 16, now we get to kind of a heavy prophetic, and we could spend a whole week on this verse. I'm not kidding. Check it out. Verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So Jesus is talking about, you know, the sheep and the shepherd and the sheepfold and all this. Up to this point, the Jews would have understood what he was talking about. They would have understood the sheepfold as being Judaism. I believe that's what they would have thought. And really, that's not wrong, but Judaism, that's the sheepfold, particularly Old Testament before Jesus dies on the cross, is buried and resurrected from the grave. But Jesus says here very interestingly, he says, but there's some other sheep. He's not talking about you guys, the Jews in Jerusalem. He says, there's some other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. As opposed to the sheep of Jerusalem, are they hearing the shepherd's voice? No, that's what Jesus, he's saying, I got another fold, another sheep that's coming. At least they're gonna hear my voice. You guys don't, but I've got another flock that is. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Instead of two folds, like you guys are one and this other one I'm talking about, there's gonna come a time where it's gonna be one fold, one shepherd, the end. Does anybody wanna take a guess? What's that other sheep he's talking about? Gentiles, halfway right. No, you're right, technically. But the reason I wanna kind of put a word of caution there, because it's Gentiles and who else? Jews or Gentiles who accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now this is a deep conversation. Jews to this day, most Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ. The followers of Jesus, you know, it's a confusion to the Jews. The Jews kind of wonder, why do Christians love Israel and stuff like that? I remember when I had dinner with Benjamin Netanyahu's son, Yair, and we were able to talk for a while, and he was trying to, you know, tell me why, you know, he's so thankful that, you know, American Christians, you know, love Israel. And then he was trying to give me reasons why he thinks we should. And I was kind of just sort of laughing because I understood technically all the stuff that he was trying to argue, but I just had to tell him, you know, the reason we Christians really support Israel is because the Bible says we're supposed to, the end. I will bless the nation that blesses Israel. I will curse the nation that curses Israel. That's what we're supposed to do. And you're still God's chosen people and God has a plan. Like, and all that stuff. He looks like a deer in headlights when I'm talking about this stuff. It's like what? No, we're the only friend of America in the Middle East. We're the only real democracy in the Middle East. And we're a good economic power. Oh, those are all great things. But yeah, it has nothing to do with why we as Christians. It's because of as Christians, we owe all of our faith and goodness and joy to a Jew. Jesus was a Jew who died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That's why God told Abraham, "I will, of all the nations of the world, you will be blessed by the Jews." Whether the world wants to know that or not, they don't. Even Christians that love Jesus still have a hard time realizing that Jesus wasn't a surfer from Southern California. Jesus was a Jew who died on the cross for the sins of the world. This is radical stuff. But all that to say, all the Jewishness, the foundations, the law of Moses, the feasts, the festivals, they were all to point to Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, if you're a Gentile or a Jew, all of that is put into one new man. Let me give you some scriptures to jot down. I'm tempted to go through some of these, but I'm afraid we probably won't have time. Some of Paul's most harsh words were to people trying to drag Gentiles back into the Jewish customs. Keep that in mind. I've noticed that a lot of us that love studying the Old Testament, love the prophecy of the Bible, there's this little bit of a magnetism that I've noticed for prophecy buffs and people who love the Old Testament, which I do and we should, but there's also a tendency to try to become a little more Jewish and start doing Jewish stuff. And it's a little tricky because should you do a Seder dinner, a Passover dinner at your house during Passover? You can if you want to. It's actually a wonderful experience and it's beautiful, the meaning, and you can see Jesus, it's awesome. But as soon as you start kind of thinking that that's something you really need to do, it's already way off course. Like it becomes legalistic. And we've had that problem here at Eighth Creek over the years. You know, people, we take them to Israel and there's a syndrome that happens to people that go to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever heard Jerusalem syndrome. It's a thing, you can look it up. People go there and they start thinking they're Bible characters and stuff. Like it gets kind of crazy. It gets really weird. I've seen it with my own eyes. Jerusalem syndrome. But there's a little bit of a craziness. Well, that happened in the early church. The Jews were saying, man, you know, you all you men need to be circumcised. How do you think the Gentiles thought about that, you know? Jot this down, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. The question for the early church, should men be circumcised in the keeping with Jewish law? The reason they, you know, if you read that whole story, basically they had to have a big conference and some of the big names got into there, Paul, Peter, everybody got into the discussion. But basically you can't do a work of the flesh or even a cutting off of the flesh to be saved. That's not what saves you. And this is where they had to come, you know, even Paul and Peter had a big disagreement on this one. But long story short, the Jews, the Pharisees that turned Christians, in Acts chapter 15, the former Pharisees, they were saying, yeah, you know, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you gotta be like us, circumcised, misery loves company kind of thing. Christians have to do this too. Sometimes we as Christians try to put our misery on other people. Have you ever noticed that tendency? If I can't drink and chew and go with girls that do, then neither can you. You know, you got to do this. And you know, we start putting our rules on it. But, this is an important thing. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's how the purifying happens as Acts chapter 15, 1 through 11. They came to the conclusion, purifying comes by faith alone, saved by grace through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, jot this one down in your notes. If I had time, I'd go over this, but Galatians chapter 3, he starts out, oh, you foolish Galatians. Why is he calling the Galatian people fools? Because it says, who hath bewitched you? Well, bewitched, all of a sudden I hear, da-na, 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 da-na. Okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, sorry. bewitched, What does that have to do with anything? Well, in Jerusalem, they started getting to more grotesque religious practices, doing weird things to sort of try to be religious. Instead of being saved by grace, they were being bewitched back into religiosity that was not saving them at all. And by the way, when you go to Israel today, there's all kinds of weird, bewitching, weird stuff. If you go to Mount Carmel, there's a bunch of people called the Druze that live up there. And you'll know them because the Druze are men that walk around wearing MC Hammer pants. Now you say, what? Oh, we haven't seen those since when was that? You know, you're, I don't know, 1990 something, I guess. Why do they wear MC pants? Because they believe that the Messiah will be birthed through a man and he's got to wear pants that catch the baby. And so there's these baggy pants with a pouch. So when they birth the baby, he won't drop and hit the ground. But he'll be in the man's MC Hammer pants. I just want to drive by, you know, too legit to quit. But they don't know that song, I don't think. Religiosity today, it happens today. He says, you know, who has bewitched you? You heard by faith and you were saved. How are you going to add to that? And this is where, you know, Paul would say to the Galatians, Abraham believed and it counted him for righteousness. And that's basically how you're going to be saved too. Same way Abraham, by faith, you're saved, he says. All that to say, Galatians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 14. I'm giving you some highlights if you want to do some more work on this, but this is where Paul gets really hot. He's like angry. And he's talking to these guys that are sitting around going, yeah, these Gentiles need to be circumcised. They didn't have bench-made knives laying around. They were sharpening stones. You know what I'm saying, guys? Sharpening stones saying, hey, you need to be circumcised. And you know what Paul said? I'm just going to give you the quick version because it's heavy. And the King James tries to clean it up a little bit. When Paul says there in Galatians 5, 1 through 14, he says, I would that you circumcisers, I would that you all be castrated. Brett, it doesn't say that in my Bible. Yeah, Paul, maybe your King James says, I would that you be cut off. Same thing. That's what he meant. Not just the cutting away of the flesh like a circumcision, but I would that you all be castrated. That's what he said. This Paul, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add. The idea here is that, you know, in Galatians, that these guys were being Judaizers, trying to make Jews out of the Christians when they are saved. Now you say, Brett, well, you said Judaism's, you know, the continuation of Christianity. Christianity continues Judaism. Yes, but here's how it works. And this is the key. Jot this one down. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. In fact, I'm going to have you turn to this one because this you got to see this. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? And I just want to show you this because this is where Paul sums up the confusion for these people that Jesus brought out in John chapter 10, verse 16. It's the same thing. The same thing that Jesus brought up in our verse that we just landed on in verse 16, that there'd be one new sheepfold, one shepherd, one fold. What's he talking about? Paul spells it out. Let's go through it here. Of course, Ephesians 2, verse 8 is, you can't start with verse 11. Verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus into good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. Now, we've gone over that in previous studies. But saved by grace through faith. That's just period. Now, verse 11, wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Remember, circumcision equals Jew, uncircumcision equals Gentile. He says, when you guys were outsiders, Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision, that by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Before this all happened, you Gentiles were toast. But now, verse 13, In Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were afar off, were made near or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now pause for a second here. You gotta understand, he's talking about a literal wall. Did you know there was a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, literally in Jerusalem? Herod the Great, in the remodel of the temple in Jerusalem, one of the things that you can see there is that there's even some placards that they've still found from this very wall. The wall's not there anymore, but there was a wall dividing the court of the Gentiles from where they could get up to worship, but only the Jews could go past that wall. And the Romans and the Jews agreed to put placards on the wall, and it basically said this: if you're a Gentile and you go past this wall, you have only yourself to blame for your ensuing death. Like, you would be killed if you crossed the wall to worship God in the temple of the Jews during that time period, court of the Gentiles. But this is, what is Paul? He's referring to that wall when he says, he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace. So, okay, he's saying there were Jews and there were Gentiles in the world. Very divided, wall of separation between them. But the Lord says, I'm making out of the two, one. Is it joining them all together to be one, or is there kind of a third entity? Well, let's check it out. He says there's making one new man, so making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. So, or thereby. See, here's the thing. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you still need to be saved by Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Jesus is still the answer, Jew or Gentile. When Jesus died on the cross, he's the answer. So the Jew that accepts Jesus, they're part of this one new man. That's what it says here. Now go on. It says, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, Gentiles, and to them that were near, the Jews. For verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. By the way, if you're a Gentile like Andy Stanley, who says, get rid of the Old Testament, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, what did he just do? Verse 20, there's a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. A lot of wordiness there, but I just want you to see, this is huge and important. You have the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're at enmity one against the other. That's what we're seeing, even with Jesus coming on the scene, talking about there's a whole nother flock that you guys don't even know about, but I'm gonna make of them one flock, one shepherd. And who is that? It's this one new man that's talked about here in Ephesians 2. Where the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens, those who are brought together through Jesus Christ. Not by the keeping of the law, but by keeping of Jesus, who's through his blood saved them. So if you would, in the Bible, you need to understand, the New Testament teaches there's Jews and Gentiles, but he created, when he died and rose from the grave, one new man. Anyone who would be a follower of Jesus becomes part of that new man. We might call that the church. The Church of Jesus Christ. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, not a lot of Jews. That's why a lot of you answered my question, who's that one new man or that new flock? And you said, Gentiles. And you're right, because largely right now, the Jews are blinded. There's not a lot of Jews who have accepted Christ as their savior. There are some. I have friends that are Jews that they sometimes call themselves Messianic Jews. Now be careful. If you're a Messianic Jew, be careful. Don't inch your way back and be bewitched like the Galatians Who hath bewitched you? To get back into the legalism, back into the rules of the Old Testament. Who hath bewitched you? When you're part of a new thing that God has done with Jesus and the cross, you don't need to go back to those things. Very important to see that. Some of my Messianic Jew friends tend to kind of wander that way. And some Messianic churches have kind of got even off the rails doctrinally, because they have that propensity to go back to Judaism, which you don't want to do that. Well, this is the new flock that Jesus is talking about here back in John chapter 10. Hope that makes sense. It's pretty important what we're reading there. So you got, you know, I could go on. Colossians chapter 2, you know, verses 13 and 18 talks about, so because of that, don't let anybody judge you concerning the new moon or the Sabbath day or the feasts and festivals. If somebody's saying, you AC Creekers, you need to worship God on the Sabbath and not on Sunday. Can I just say, you're trying to be like a Judaizer. You're doing that thing that we just talked about. And by the way, we have Saturday services and Sunday, so we got it all covered. You can come to whatever one you want to. Let no man judge you concerning this. Why? Because we're part of a new man. Very important to understand that. Well, back to John chapter 10. We've got Jew, Gentile, and Christian, and that's the Christian church is going to be that new sheepfold with one shepherd. Well, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. This is one of those passages that, once again, the Jesus movie sometimes shows Jesus kicking and screaming while they're trying to drag him off to the cross. I don't think that was the case. I think when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Roman soldiers came, he demonstrated that he had power. Remember when he said, I am he, and all the Roman soldiers fell over on their backs, kind of like a Benny Hinn service? By the way, Benny Hinn, you know, they say, well, see, the Roman soldiers fell over. That's why we're having a church service. But in the Bible, when God knocks people over, they're always unsaved, unchristian, unbelieving people. And I have no question that God can knock someone on their rear end. Some of you, he did that just to get your attention, knocked you on your rear end when you were an unsaved person. And he got your attention because he loved you. Same thing as here, you know, Jesus says, I am he. I wonder if it was like dominoes, clink, 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 you know, the Roman soldiers going down, turtles, you know, laying on the ground, trying to get up with all their armor and all that. I don't know. But then they, you know, you picture in the movie, you know, Jesus being drug off, you know, fighting a little bit. No, he didn't fight. He willingly went to the cross. Don't forget that. He laid it down of himself. He has the power to take it up again. We saw that in the resurrection. Well, all that said, verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. The Jews didn't know what to make of all the stuff he's saying. You say, I can't believe Jesus causes division. Well, Jesus said, I am the door. What do doors do? They divide. A door divides. You're either inside the door or outside the door. And so it's no wonder that there's people that are going to stay on the outside. The question is, what are you going to do? Well, verse 20, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? It's a good question, if you ask me. There's some people thinking here, but they're struggling. And by the way, the epitome of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling Jesus having a devil. I hope you understand that. That's kind of doctrinally something you should know. Whenever you get to that point, he has a devil, you're committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit at that point. Well, all that to say, verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now we're during that Hanukkah Festival of Lights in Jerusalem during the winter time. And Jesus, by the way, was celebrating Hanukkah. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing. That's why he's there doing that. This is one of Jesus's last real public appearances. After this, he's going to have to be more covert because they're so out to get him by this time. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Question, has Jesus already told them all plainly that he is the Christ? Yes. One thing you'll know when you're talking to some people, you can speak plainly and tell them, but they just don't want to hear the truth. So they're going to keep acting like they don't understand or don't want to accept it because they just disagree or they choose to reject what you're saying. And that's exactly what they're doing here with Jesus. This is an old tactic. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. In other words, you don't believe that because you're not one of my sheep. You don't hear my voice. You don't recognize what I'm saying because you're not one of my sheep. It's just that simple. My sheep, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Would you mark this verse? Because this is a good test for yourself. How do you know? There's three marks on your life. If you call yourself a Christian, which I hope you do, according to this, there's a couple things that are sort of a litmus test. First of all, do you hear the voice of the Lord? You might say, well, I don't hear an audible voice. Well, that's okay. But do you hear the voice of the Lord? If you read the Bible and you say, man, this is God's word. I believe this is the word of God. So we're hearing his voice through the word. Check. By the way, the scriptures say that God has the voice of many waters. Ezra 43:2, Revelation 1:15, Revelation 19:6. There's a lot of ways the Lord speaks to his people, but the number one way I think is through the word of God. And that's the one that's most solid and you can't doubt it. Sometimes you can wonder, was that the Lord talking to me in that dream I had last night? Or was that the pizza that I had for dinner? Which one was it? Sometimes you don't know that for sure. But you can measure all of those things that you're hearing up against the word of God and know whether it's true or false. But it's not just knowing his voice and his word, but notice also he knows his sheep. So one of the things, check number one, do you hear his voice? Do you know his word? Do you hear his voice? That's number one. But does Jesus know you personally? A lot of people say, I know Jesus and I made him my personal savior. I know Jesus Christ. But maybe a more important question is, does Jesus know you? That's kind of an important question because he says that. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's number three. The knowing one, do you remember Matthew 7:23? There's going to be many in the day that will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in your name cast out devils and in your name done wonderful works? And then the Lord Jesus said, but I will profess to them. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. There's going to be people who thought they could pull it off. Well, we did a bunch of spiritual religious stuff, but Jesus is going to say, get out. I don't know you. I never knew you. So being known is part of the deal. Do you know Jesus and does Jesus know you? And then also, do you follow Jesus? That's a good indicator. If you're not going around doing your own thing, going astray all the time, but if you're saying, I'm trying my best to follow Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We do that. But eventually, hopefully, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's what you're gonna do, follow him. Does that one make you nervous? Am I following Jesus? Some of you have that eternal security locked in. You're like, man, I'm following Jesus. I know I make mistakes, but I'm good. But there's others of you, some of you are constantly doubting whether you're really saved. And honestly, you're the ones I'm not worried about. I'm worried about the first group I was just talking about. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus and I know the Bible and yeah. Because sometimes those people, they haven't even really thought about it that much. They're the ones that maybe need to work out their salvation with a little bit of fear and trembling. But mostly the people that come and say, Pastor Rod, I'm just worried that I'm not saved. Oh man, I love turning them to John chapter 10 because John chapter 10 speaks really to eternal security like no other chapter in the Bible, if you ask me. Where do we get that? Well, let's keep reading verse 28. It says, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me is greater than all and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Man, if you're part of Jesus's sheep, and if you went in the door, well, what if I went astray? He goes after the one and leaves the 99. He'll go after you. If you went astray, that's what Jesus does. He's the good shepherd, great shepherd, the chief shepherd, who'll go after you. Some of you did go astray, and the Lord pulled you back in, because no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Man, I love this. So the eternal security doctrine, which is so important, and I do believe, we're Christ's sheep. It's the duty of the shepherd to care for the sheep. And is he a good shepherd? Yes, so that's secure right there. We got the best shepherd ever in the history of the cosmos. And he's your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And then eternal security means that the sheep will follow. If you're one of the Lord's sheep, you always will be his sheep. Eternal life is given. It's not by your merit. So you can't be demerited out of eternal life, because it's a gift that God doesn't take back. And it says, you know, that they shall never perish. There in verse 28, they shall never perish. Even if Satan himself tries, you won't be able to be plucked out of the hand of the Father. Because greater is he, 1 John 4:4, that is in you than he that is in the world. The hand of the Father, is that a pretty powerful hand? Isaiah 40, verse 12, his hand spans the universe. That's like, he could pat the universe like a little volleyball. That's the universe. That's the hand of God, and no man can pluck you out of that hand. I think that's pretty secure. In fact, I can't picture a greater image of security than you being in the hand of God. And then also the idea that you've been adopted as sons and daughters. I don't ever hear of, you know, you hear this horrible term, unwanted pregnancy, but have you ever heard of the term unwanted adoption? Did God ever say, man, I think I'm gonna unadopt you? Nope, we're adopted sons and daughters. So some of you, you know, might be shaky and kind of feeling like, I don't know if I'm really saved. This is where you can look to for the security that we find in Christ. Now, this is where the Calvinists and the Arminian thinking, once saved, always saved, or you can lose your salvation. People make, both sides make an interesting point. However, I think neither of them really satisfy what the biblical teaching is. By the way, when people say I'm a Calvinist or I'm I believe in, you know, Arminian type thinking, it sort of reminds me, does it sort of remind you, 1 Corinthians 1:12-15? Now this I say, every one of you say, if I am of Paul or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided, Paul said? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I'm baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. The propensity of the church was to say, we follow Paul, or we follow Apollos, or, is Christ divided? No. It's funny how Calvinism has divided, as long with Arminian type thinking. Jacobus Arminius, basically trying to decide, can you lose your salvation or are you eternally secure? It's a complex discussion. It's a fun discussion to have. But I would say this, if you're worried about, well, Brett, I kind of follow the Arminian sort of thinking, I think you could lose your salvation. Well, then I would just say to you, I'm not gonna argue over that. Let's believe in Jesus and follow him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, so you don't have to worry about that, if that's your fear. Because I think if you're following Jesus and he's your shepherd, you're gonna be eternally secure, locked in his hand. But Arminian, no. Forget Jacobus Arminian for Calvin, John Calvin for just a second. What did Jesus say here? You're locked into his hand. No man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Now, there's other people that come to me. Pastor Brett, I'm a Christian. I was saved by my parents. But I'm saved by grace. So I'm gonna go do meth. And I'm gonna go sleep around with prostitutes and do whatever I wanna do, not go to church and just kinda party down and do whatever I want. Well, there's other scriptures that I could probably turn you to that I would maybe warn you about, where the Bible kinda says, man, if you're continually practicing sin, that's evidence that maybe you were never really saved to begin with. Like if you're just taking up sin and not a follower of the good shepherd, and you're just doing your own thing, I can't say eternal security applies to you. But Brett, aren't you once saved, always saved? I don't know whether you were saved to begin with. Like, we don't know that. It's just a game I'm not willing to play. If you're a person saying, I'm eternally secure, so I'm gonna party down, that's a bad idea no matter how you shake it down. better to have that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Instead of, you know, the argument sort of begs, how far can you go and still be saved without crossing the line? Do you realize what a dumb argument that is? We should be arguing, how holy can we be and falling in love with the Lord and doing what the shepherd wants us to do and going where the shepherd wants us to be? Forget Calvin and Jacobus Arminian thinking for a second and just say, man, follow Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul. It's like, problem solved. You don't have to worry about all the other stuff if you're just doing what the good shepherd wants us to do. Anyway, well, important stuff nonetheless. Well, you know, this is dividing the people, but notice what Jesus says now in verse 30. It says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Man, they're always wanting to kill this, you know, this guy who just healed the blind guy, the guy that healed all these people. Now, kill him! Like, this is crazy. Now, what made them mad? Just this one statement. Now, notice the word my there is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original. Jesus said literally, I and Father are one. Because my Father implies that there's two, but really, I, Father, one. Like, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here, which is why the Jews are so upset about this. Now, this is where it gets kind of complex, but let's keep reading verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, this is where people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Man, read John chapter 9, read John chapter 10. This is very clear what Jesus claimed, and that's why the Jews are wanting to kill him. But notice Jesus' argument, very scriptural. He says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him who the Father hath sanctified and sent to the world, thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus he goes and he defends his claim in kind of an interesting way. In Psalm 82, verse 6, you'll see in your margin written there, Psalm 82, 6, linked to when he says, is it not written in your law? And he's quoting Psalm 82, 6. We went in detail over this in our teaching back in 2019 in March. If you want to go look at our Psalm 82 teaching, I talked about God's little g, and how Jesus used this to defend himself. This is being addressed, by the way, to Jewish magistrates, commissioned by the Lord to act as co-magistrates. Some might say like a vice regent. So the word God's little g is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's Elohim. And you're like, well, Brett, that sounds like God. But the word Elohim can be applied to God, but it's also applied to rulers, judges, God's representatives or vice regents. If you rebel against them, you are rebelling against God, is kind of the idea. So Jesus is basically saying, can't the Messiah, the Christ, have this title, Elohim too? Jesus is using the scripture to defend himself, always a smart way to go about it. He's using the scripture the same way they were, paying attention to the smallest of detail. Like that's the way you and I can read the Bible. You can read the Bible really focusing on every little detail because the Bible, every word is inspired. So Jesus is talking about the single word, God's little g, Elohim. You guys say, if you read your Bible, like he's saying, you know, this is okay for me to use this word. Jesus used the smallest word utilizing the biblical inerrancy, and every word is God-breathed, and gives an argument for the absolute authority of the whole scripture. So Jesus is basically saying, I've got biblical backing to say what I've just said. By the way, will this satisfy their argument that, will they go, oh, you're right, man, we didn't think about that. Nobody actually really wants to listen to a good argument, but this was a really good argument that Jesus can say what he said and be perfectly within the law at the same time. But he was, in fact, claiming to be God in the flesh. radical stuff. Verse 39. Now, we go back, by the way, to the Jordan River. He's making his way north now from Jerusalem. This is where his ministry becomes more, more covert, because they're so out to kill him by this time. Verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Verse 40. And went away again to beyond Jordan, to the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So he's out in the wilderness, just kind of going low-key, not hiding, but just staying, hanging out in the wilderness by himself with the disciples. Well, verse 41, many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Man, don't you love that? I like the word resorted here, by the way. With summer approaching, are you looking for a way to get away this summer and have a time of resort? Problem, if you want to go to a real resort, like in Mexico, you might be dismembered. Have you seen all the dismembering that happens down at Cancun and Cabo? They just found 5 more Americans that were all hacked up into pieces. So, you know, so you could go there for a vacation if you want. Or you could resort to Jesus. I think sometimes that we think we need a vacation, but I think actually what we need to do is spend more time with Jesus, seeking the Lord. Not just to relax, but to just spend time with Christ, and there's a refreshing. People came all the way out there in the wilderness and they resorted to Jesus. And I love how they affirmed everything that John said about this guy. It's absolutely true. While the religious guys were denying and wanting to kill, the true sheep would say, no, we know the shepherd. We see him, we see what he does, we see what he says, he's our shepherd. And that's what these people are doing at the end of this chapter. Well, there it is, John chapter 10. We'll pick up chapter 11 next week, Lord willing. And Lord, we are thankful for your word. It's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that we would be good sheep that would follow the good shepherd. Lord, I pray that we'd take a little internal temperature on how we're doing as sheep. Are we constantly going astray, or are we hearing the voice of the shepherd and following? Lord, I pray that we would be people that are aware of not only that we know the shepherd, but the shepherd knows us, that we have a relationship. And if we claim to have that personal relationship, for us to wonder, when does that relationship become personal? I pray that we would resort to you in our prayer closet. As we're driving down the road, as we're by ourselves going to bed at night, I pray that our minds would be stayed upon you, that we'd worship and pray and read your word and just be good sheep following the good shepherd. Help us with that, Lord. When our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, would you be our strength and pull us back in, I pray. So bless these, your people who've taken time to go through this chapter. May it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.